stay focused with me. Acts 17, verse 1 to 9. And this is the account of Paul, Silas, Timothy, when they arrived in Thessalonica after leaving Philippi, and how they preached the gospel there and the response that took place. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Just so far in the reading of God's word. For the next while, I'll be preaching from the letter of 1 Thessalonians. So if you'll please turn with me there, tonight we'll be kind of doing an introduction to the book of Thessalonians, as it were. Tonight will mainly be to whet your appetite, hopefully show you the reason why this book is worthy of study. Perhaps you must ask yourself, when's the last time did he hear a sermon on 1 Thessalonians? Maybe we know the 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16 onward, we know this passage well: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, etc. We perhaps know that passage well, but the rest of the book, I think we often neglect. And so I do hope and pray that this book, perhaps by the end of it, you will say that it is a wonderful book in which you've learned much about Christ, much about God and His salvation. And I do hope that it will be a blessing to us all. Well, perhaps to begin, I'd like you to consider a time that you were eagerly waiting for important news. Or perhaps you were not so eagerly waiting, or perhaps you were dreading some important news. We've all had this at some point in our life. Perhaps we were waiting for a WhatsApp message to come through. Maybe this would determine whether it would determine certain life circumstances. Perhaps it would be a message to tell you that you currently, your employment is under threat. Or perhaps it's, you've hurt a friend, perhaps you've reached out to try and reconcile, and the reply is not what you wished for. Well, it can also be by an email. Perhaps you're waiting for an email, perhaps retrenchments are on the line, and you're wondering, will I keep my job? And you're waiting for this email to come, eagerly or perhaps dreading it. We have all at one point waited for something very important, some very important news to reach our ears. Well, this letter, and perhaps we haven't heard important news by letter in a while. We generally get it by other means now. But this letter, written by Paul, was born in similar circumstances. Paul was eagerly awaiting some information from the church in Thessalonica. He wanted to hear how they were doing. And when he hears the response, when he hears the news, he writes this letter in response. So as we go through this letter, we will see something of what he heard about how the Thessalonian church is doing. We know of other letters. We think of the letter to the Galatians. We know that was a letter written in circumstances that demanded a strong and heavy and doctrinal rebuke to the church, to correct them, to get them back upon gospel principles where they had strayed into a type of legalism. You could think of the letter to the Corinthians, where he had heard a report from Chloe's people and heard about certain immorality and division and pride that was taking place in the church, where they had written a letter to them and they wrote a letter to Paul and he was answering various questions. But as we come to this letter to the Thessalonian church, well, perhaps I would summarize the tone and the content of the letter as this. Paul rejoices over the young church and urges them toward sanctified Christian living. When he hears news from the church, he rejoices over the church and then he instructs them, how do you go from here? How do you keep growing? How do you continue to draw nearer to Christ? How do you live a life pleasing to God? And that is why he writes this letter, to express his joy and to urge them, exhort them, to push them toward a life pleasing to the Lord. Well, let us read verse 1, and we will only go so far, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Well, let us begin point number one tonight to consider the general context and content of the letter. The general context and content of the letter. Well, let's take a step back from this letter and consider what happened when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy came to Thessalonica for the first time. Well, we have already read that passage in Acts chapter 17, verse 1 to 9, which accounts from Luke how these three came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel and what happened there. Well, as we know what happened in Philippi quite well. When they arrived in Philippi, they preached the word and they were doing their ministry there. But at some point, there was a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and the owners of the slave girl used her to make money from her as she would do fortune telling. And she followed Paul and these other disciples, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this day after day after day until Paul had it, where he was annoyed and he commanded the spirit to come out of her. And in that very moment, the demon came out of her. Then when the owners saw that she could no longer do fortune telling since the spirit of divination was gone, they were angry. "He's stolen our money, our source of income." And so they drag him into the marketplace, they throw him before the magistrates, and he is thrown into prison at that time. We know well what happened next, where Paul and Silas, they're praying, and they're praying, and they're praying, and eventually there's an earthquake, and the prison gates open, and the shackles fall off. And then there's the prison guard who assumes that the prisoners have escaped, and he wonders, well, he knows what will happen to him, having lost these prisoners. He assumes his life is on the line, that, you know, having lost all these prisoners, that he's done for. But Paul cries out and says, "No, we're still here. We haven't run away." And in that moment, that man falls on his knees and he inquires about how he can be saved. And then we read of the family coming to know the Lord, how they all were then subsequently baptized. We see about this miraculous work of God in their midst. Well, eventually the authorities, they come to find the prisoners who had escaped from prison, and they find him in this man's house. And then eventually they're finding out that they're Roman citizens, they're thrown into prison and beaten and done these things without a trial. They are afraid. It was illegal to be thrown into prison and beaten without a trial if you're a Roman citizen. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you weren't so lucky. But the magistrates had done so unwittingly, and now they're afraid. And so what happens is they go quietly and they say, "We're sorry about what happened. You know, let's just put a lid on this and could you happily leave?" And so they do. Well, then Paul and Timothy and Silas, or Silvanus, as you'll see in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1, they come through Amphipolis and Apollonia and they come to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a Roman city. It was a prosperous city. It was along a well-known highway called the Ignatian Way. And this connected the eastern part of the Roman Empire to Rome. And so if you wanted to get to Rome, you'd travel along this highway. It was the biggest city in the area. And that's probably why Paul passed through those other two to come to there. He wanted to reach a big community of people, and it's likely that this was perhaps the only place that had a synagogue. The other two perhaps didn't. And it was his custom, as we see in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, that he would go to the Sabbath and he'd speak with the Jews. He went to the Jews first, for they were the one, they had the covenants, they had the law, they had been instructed in the waiting for the Messiah, and he came bearing the news that the Messiah had come. He would teach them, he would reason with them, he would tell them that the Messiah, it was necessary that he must suffer and rise from the dead, that he must suffer, die, and rise from the dead, and that there is one who has done this, and that's Jesus, whom he proclaimed to them. Well, what happened? Well, in Acts chapter 17, verse 4, it says, some of them were persuaded. That's speaking of the Jews in the synagogue. Some of the Jews were persuaded. Some of them came to understand that the hope that they were waiting for the Messiah that they were looking toward had come. And that this apostle, this disciple of Jesus had come and told them the way of salvation. And so some were persuaded. They believed the word of God. They came to understand the gospel. That the Messiah was not just a political Messiah to restore the kingdom to Israel, but that he had come to save them from their sins. They understood this. And so there were some of the Jews that came to believe in Jesus Christ, and they joined Paul and Silas. And then it says, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. It sounds as though, as Paul preached in the synagogue, while some Jews came to believe the gospel, there were many of the God-fearing Greeks. You see, in that culture, in that time, the pagan religions were, they lacked any sort of morality. They were, they really indulged in the flesh, sexual immorality. They worshipped a pantheon of gods. And so there became a desire in some of their hearts for something different. Some other god, some other religion to follow, which perhaps had better moral standards. And so many of the Greeks came to follow Jewish practices and to believe the scriptures as true because they were dissatisfied with their pagan religion. But in that synagogue, with these devout Greeks or these God-fearing Greeks, a great many of them came to know the Lord, and not a few of the leading women. So also the women in the synagogue came to know the Lord. And so we see a miraculous work taking place here. The word is preached. The scriptures are opened. Paul reasons from the scriptures, explaining to them, proving to them who Jesus is. And they are converted. They pass from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. They pass from a legalistic, works-based salvation to trust in the Lord for their salvation. This is a miraculous work of God. Paul also, in 1 Thessalonians, he speaks also about what happened when he preached the gospel. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 onward. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Also in verse 9, he speaks about how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So what happened in Thessalonica when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy first arrived? Well, only a miraculous work of the salvation of God in the hearts of dead men. We see that God redeemed sinners all the way in Thessalonica. It would be, perhaps we read past this all too easily when Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was only the second church planted in Europe. Why would, why, what cause did the name of Jesus Christ have to be worshipped in Europe? Was it not from that region there in Israel, that Palestinian region? Was it not the Middle Eastern thing? No, it was coming into Europe. This was by the hand of God who directed these three to go into Macedonia to preach the word. And so what we see is God at work to save sinners from the far reaches of the earth. These three had, well, Paul and Silas had traveled all the way from Antioch, all the way into Europe to bring this message. We see a miraculous, a spirit-empowered response among them. Well, it is likely that Paul spent more than 3 weeks in Thessalonica. While it says that, you know, for three subsequent weeks Paul went to the synagogue, it's likely he did more ministry outside of the synagogue. That's why when the Jews were envious and they wanted to get rid of him, they go to Jason's house. It's likely that perhaps they started preaching and teaching in Jason's house, or perhaps they stayed there for a time. But it becomes evident that Paul was in Thessalonica for a longer time than this. Why is that? Well, clearly he ministered not only to Jews and to devout Greeks, those who feared God, but he also ministered to pagans who had no knowledge of God, no interest in the scriptures, no idea about who the Yahweh of the Old Testament was, had no inclination to any of these things. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, because Paul would not say that they'd turn from idols to serve the living and true God. So Paul ministered there for, we do not know exactly how long, but we can perhaps put a couple months to it, that he preached there, he served there, he proclaimed the gospel there. He speaks of his ministry in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." These three, in the ministry there, in the preaching of the gospel, were full-blooded. They preached the word, and they gave themselves to this work, unreserved, fully committed, night and day. It was their whole life to preach the word. It was their whole desire to see the gospel find its home in the hearts of that church. And so this is what we see that happened in the church of Thessalonians when they first arrived. That these three, being sent by God, saw a miraculous work taking place. A miraculous work. As we read through this letter, unlike any other letter, he recalls and thinks about how, you know, just the amazing reality of their faith, of how wonderful it is that how the Lord had so blessed them and grown them that their faith has been heard of all around the world. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia," so you know, so the gospel has been preached from this church in the surrounding regions, but he goes on to say, "but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." What a marvelous work had taken place there. Well, perhaps if we bring it to today, what had happened in Thessalonica when these three first arrived there is similar, maybe not exactly the same, to what happens in the modern day church. What happens in the church? Well, the word is preached. Souls respond to that message, being convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God draws those whom he will to himself. And those who were once dead in their sin, those who were slaves of the world, those who had no hope of going to heaven, while those who believe this gospel message, they trust in Christ, they call upon his name for salvation, and they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And so what happened then in this miraculous way is the same miraculous work that God is doing in the church today. We think of our missionaries that on the mission field, they too are engaged in the same work that took place then. We see the model is the same, is it not? The model is the same. How will the church grow? How will sinners be saved? It is through the proclamation of the Word of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of telling people that there is the Christ Jesus who both died and rose again from the dead. And so we see that what happened in Thessalonica is not all too different from today. This is obviously not the same thing, but we can draw much similarities to it. Well, considering the general context still a bit further, what happened after Paul and these other two left from Thessalonica? If you go back to Acts chapter 17, you'll see in verse 5 that when this ministry of Paul and Silas was so successful, when the Jewish leaders, perhaps in the synagogue, they saw that their own fellow brothers were fleeing to Paul and Silas, and all the devout Greeks who they had won to their side, following them and not themselves, Luke tells us that they were jealous. They were jealous. They were upset, and their pride was pricked at the fact that others were following those two and that they were leaving them. And so what do? Well, they incite a mob. What do? They take some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And so they want to get rid of them. They want to crush this successful mission that had taken place. And don't we see that today? The moment that the word of God is proclaimed, there's opposition. Perhaps it is not in as dramatic forms, but we will see people shutting off, people walking away. We will see people immediately getting angry and contentious at the mention of Jesus Christ. People want nothing to do with the gospel. Man in his sin, one does not come to the light. Man does not want to see the light because the light exposes their works, their sin. And so they come to the house of Jacob. They want to bring out these three that have come and caused this uproar and taken away all of their followers. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. And what did they say? They were shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." Well, what a wonderful description this is of these three men. These men have turned the world upside down. Now, perhaps we must ask ourselves and ponder the question, does the church today turn the world upside down? I'm not saying that the church has the power to do so, but is the church proclaiming the message of God, the word of God, the gospel in such a way that it could be said it has turned the world on its head? Or have all things become far too ordinary? Has the church grown lukewarm in its proclamation of the gospel? Perhaps as preachers of the gospel must examine themselves and wonder, well, have we proclaimed the gospel with that same affection, that same desire as Paul did, where they preached not only the gospel, but they put themselves on the line? We must ask ourselves such difficult questions. But nevertheless, the accusation is brought against Jason and Paul and the others that they are defying Caesar, saying that there's another king. Well, of course, believers say that Jesus is king. We know that he is. He is the Lord of all. All the nations shall bow the knee to him. We know this. But he is not an earthly king. He's not a king that will set up another kingdom and seek to get followers to overthrow the other rulers of the kingdom. He's not going to incite a rebellion upon the earth. No, we are to submit to those in authority. We know this. But they misconstrue, or perhaps either sincerely or insincerely, they misunderstand the message, and they accuse them of trying to overthrow Caesar, of following another king, of following somebody else who claims to be the one who should be upon the throne instead of the emperor. And so when the people hear this, the city authorities, they were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they'd taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So it sounds as though when they heard these things, they, told Jason, well, you kind of have to give us a deposit. Give us your property, give us some assurance to say that you are not going to entertain this. Perhaps they told them that you're not allowed to, that they have to leave, and if they stay, well, then there's going to be consequences. Maybe they said that, no, they cannot stay by you or use your home as a place for teaching or preaching. Well, we do not know exactly what security was given or exactly what was agreed to, but certainly we see in the next verse that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And so they fled under cover of night to the next place, having been persecuted for the sake of the gospel. So Paul and these other two, they are thrust away quickly, urgently from this new church. It is a young church, just been established. The gospel has just been proclaimed. They haven't had time to be discipled as thoroughly as Paul would have liked. They haven't had time to, you know, have the membership classes. They wouldn't have had membership classes, but they were still youths in their faith. They were still young in their walk with the Lord. They perhaps still needed much doctrinal instruction, but they are forced to be have their leaders taken away from them because of the threat of persecution. And so Paul and Silas, they go to Berea. Then Paul goes to Athens by himself, and he is constantly wondering what is going to happen to the church. Will they be fine? Will wolves come in and devour the flock? Will they withstand the threats of violence that has arisen against them already? What will happen to them? And so Paul has a pastoral concern for them. He's worried for them. He's praying for them. He has this constant anxiety for the churches that he has planted. And there's perhaps relevance here as we can, if you tonight are a young believer, if you are young in your faith, if you have not walked a long road with the Lord, perhaps this letter has some relevance to you. And Paul writes this letter to the young church to say, hey, you guys are doing a great job. Continue on. This is what you must do. You must continue to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. You must flee from sexual immorality. You must encourage each other, build one another up. These are the things he instructs them in. And so if you are young in your faith, if you have not walked a long road with the Lord, well, this has relevance to you. This letter tells us how Paul encouraged young believers. And so there's relevance there for us. Well, Paul, being immediately thrust away in an unplanned matter from Thessalonica, he's worried, he's concerned, he loves the church, he loves the people there, he has poured out his soul in service to them as a minister of the gospel, and he's concerned. See 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 17, he says this, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." See, Paul wanted to see the Thessalonians. He wanted to be with them, to encourage them, to impart a spiritual blessing to them, but constantly, over and over, each time he wanted to, there was an obstacle. He says, Satan hindered us. Satan is at work to oppose the work of the gospel. He will seek to remove the leaders of the church and to leave them as sheep without a shepherd and make them vulnerable. And so Paul finds himself unable to visit the church. And so there's the growing anxiety. He's left immediately. They were torn away from each other. They are fledglings in Christ. They have no one to protect them, and he's concerned. He can't see them. He doesn't know what's happening to them. He even says that they are his hope and joy and crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus. He's saying, when Jesus returns, you are the one I'm going to boast in. You are the one I'm going to say, Lord, look at what a work you have done through me in this church. They are his crown. They are the highlight of his ministry to say, look at this church, what God did in this place. And so he is concerned with them. He says, you are our glory and joy. And so, chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. And so Paul, who had gone ahead to Athens, when Timothy catches up to him, Timothy stayed in Berea. So when Paul had gone ahead to Athens, Timothy came to him, and upon coming to him, Paul sends him back. He says, Timothy, I must know. Though Timothy was a brother in Christ, though Timothy was one whom he discipled in the Lord and loved dearly and would have loved to have his company, he was a co-worker in the service of the gospel. He was his brother. And so he sent him unselfishly because he wanted them to be established and exhorted in their faith. And so he sends Timothy, and he sends him. He knows that there's trials taking place. He says this in chapter 3, verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions. There is suffering, church. There's trials. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So he sends Timothy, worried, concerned, prayerful for their sake, hoping that Satan hadn't found a foothold in that church to lead them astray, and that all that had taken place was for nothing. But then in verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. And so, upon Timothy's return, so Paul has gone from Athens to Corinth. He doesn't stop his ministry. And now he's in Corinth, he's serving there, but as he's serving there, he's still mindful of the church in Thessalonica, and Timothy comes to him, perhaps months later, and finally delivers the good news that they were still standing firm in their faith, that they still loved Paul and desired to see them, that they remembered them kindly, that there was no love lost between them. And so Paul is overjoyed. Paul is so grateful for this. He's, as we see in verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And so Paul, thankfully, waiting for that WhatsApp text to come through. Well, sadly, it wasn't so easy at that time. Timothy had to travel by foot, hundreds of kilometers back and forth, just to deliver this message, just to tell Paul how the church is doing. But he hears eventually that they are doing well. And he praises God. He thanks God, because it is God that has kept this church. It is God that saved them. It is God that had kept them. It is God who is sanctifying them. And it is God who is at work in their midst. It was not in vain. It was not a false conversion, as we know so often happens in our day. We think of the seed that is cast upon among the rocks, and it shoots up quickly. But then when trials come, it withers away. So often that's how people come to know the Lord today. It looks promising, it looks as though it's sincere, but when the real trials come their way, they wither away. But this church, when trials and afflictions had come, even when Paul and Timothy and Silvanus were stripped from them on a quick notice, even though there was much trials and persecution from their own brothers, they had remained faithful to the Lord. And so, what had happened subsequently? Well, Paul continued his ministry, continued traveling to Berea, to Athens, to Corinth. The church despite persecutions, despite attempts to undermine the gospel, despite the tempter seeking to tempt them and lure them from the faith, they remained faithful. And Paul and Timothy had just delivered this message to Paul. So as we read this letter, the general context, it's important to note when Paul writes Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, he is, you know, he's got what he's excited to write about is about his thankfulness, his joy over this church, and about what the Lord had done then and what he is doing currently in their midst. And so, as we read this letter, I think it is important then to consider its relevance and importance for our study today. That's our second point tonight. We've considered the general context and content of the letter, the context being that Paul has just heard this wonderful news that the church is growing in Christ and they are faithful to the Lord and they have not been led astray. And so he writes this letter to express his joy and to urge them toward living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. That is the context and the content of the letter. But then what is its relevance and importance for study today? Well, Leon Morris, he writes this. He says, the epistles to the Thessalonians are all too little studied today. It may be true that they lack the theological profundity of Romans and the exciting controversy of Galatians, but nevertheless, their place in Scripture is an important one. No other writing of the great apostle provides a greater insight into his missionary methods and message. Here we see Paul the missionary and Paul the pastor, faithfully proclaiming the gospel of God, concerned for the welfare of his converts, scolding them, praising them, guiding them, exhorting them, teaching them, thrilled with their progress, disappointed with their slowness. That's Leon Morris on the importance of 1 Thessalonians. So as we come to this letter, as we think about its usefulness for us as the church today, and as we study this letter, well, I believe the first reason of its relevance is that it is helpful for new converts. It is a helpful letter to teach converts, firstly, about what God has done in their lives through Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the word, and then how they are to live in light of that. That's what Paul does. He begins in chapter 1 by remembering what God had done in their midst, about how the gospel came not in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, and how they, in verse 6, they became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He recalls this. And he's thanking God for it, but he's also reminding them of the miraculous work of God in their salvation. For the new believer, well, you need to know what has happened in your life. You are not who you once were. You are no longer a slave of this world. You are no longer dead in your sin. You have been given life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can now know the joy of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You are no longer fearing the wrath of God that is to come in the last day, as we see in chapter 1, verse 10. This is all given to you in Christ. Do you know this? Well, Paul highlights that. But then how are you to live? What are you to do? What should you focus upon? What does God expect of you now that you're a Christian? Well, that is all relevant and addressed in this letter. And so if you are a new believer, may the Lord excite you to know more of your salvation and then what he wants from you as his child, as one whom he has redeemed. The second reason why I think this letter is relevant and helpful to the church today is that it is relevant for its discipleship of new believers. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, he commanded the church, he commanded his disciples to make disciples of all nations. And making disciples does not just mean evangelism, but it means an active process of teaching. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a pupil of Jesus Christ. And so discipleship means to be taught the life of Christ, how to be a follower of Christ. And so Paul here, being the pastor that he is, he disciples the church. He teaches them. He points to them the areas that they are to focus on. He points areas of need. He encourages them where they need encouragement. And how much the church today needs to learn about how to disciple new believers. We need to know how to come alongside and strengthen and encourage and point along the narrow way. And so may the Lord stir up our hearts, looking at this letter, believe, and may we be serious about the task of discipleship, as Paul was. Third reason why I think this letter is helpful for us today is that it gives us confidence in the certain and powerful Word of God. It teaches us that the Word of God, the Gospel of God, is the way of reaching the nations. There's a current thinking in much of the mega churches and much of the present-day evangelicalism that we need to be seeker-sensitive and find clever ways to bring people into our churches, and that as long as the churches are full, we must be doing God's work. But Paul did not start from that point of trying to get many people. He started by proclaiming the Word, and he believed that that was sufficient. Look at this in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. He says, "But though we have already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul had an absolute certainty that all what that was necessary is to be true and faithful to the gospel of God. And I wonder if we doubt that. Do we proclaim the gospel of God in such a way? Do we believe that the gospel is sufficient? Do we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe? Do we think we need clever and well-devised methods of having people saved? Do we try and use our own intuition or perhaps some other way? Or have we lost our absolute confidence in the gospel as sufficient for this task? Then fourth, the last reason why I believe this book is relevant and worthy of our attention, of our study, is that we will see that both the work of salvation and the work of sanctification are the work of God. Already we've touched on that point, that the gospel in chapter 1 verse 5 came not in word only. So it is not Paul's words, Paul's ability to speak well. It is not because he did such a good job preaching the gospel, but it is because of it's because the word came in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is something only that the Holy Spirit can do. Only the Holy Spirit is able to make the word effective in the heart of a person. Only the Holy Spirit can convert the soul. Only the Holy Spirit can humble a person, cause them to see their need for Christ, and bring them to Christ. And so, salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. Sanctification also, while believers are to participate in the act of salvation, it is nevertheless the work of God as well. Chapter 5, verse 23, Paul prays this prayer for this young fledgling church needing to grow, needing to learn how to be these new believers. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." And so, this is a comfort for the church today. How are we to grow? It is by the grace of God working in us by His Holy Spirit. And so this comforts us to see that the whole of our Christian life is guided by and strengthened by the work of God within us. And so we are comforted to see that our endurance in this race is by the grace of God. Our growth in grace is by the grace of God working in us. And our coming to salvation is through the work of God in us. And so as we come to this letter, may God give us the grace to see all the wonderful truth that is contained in this scripture. As we sang earlier, wonderful words of life, beautiful words. You know, these are words that are to encourage us, to build us up, to strengthen us, to point us to Christ, to sanctify us by His grace, in which the Holy Spirit works within us. And so may the Lord bless us. May the Lord see us and just grant blessing to His people as we come to this letter. May we come to see that this letter is relevant to all of our life, and to see that on every page of Scripture, indeed every verse, that there is something relevant for us today. And may we draw nearer to the Lord, and may we indeed be sanctified and be kept blameless, even as Paul prayed for this church. May the Lord do this in us. May the Lord grant to us to be a church that moves, not that moves from immaturity, as this church was at that point, to maturity, to godliness, to holiness, and to perseverance in the faith. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we thank you that we can see the thoughts of Paul as he served this church, as he worried and fretted over this church, but how we can see your faithfulness to your church. We see how you kept this church in the midst of affliction, in the midst of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy being torn away from them. We see, Lord, how you created the church in Thessalonica, how you saved sinners through the preaching of the word, how you were able to do this because of your mighty power. We thank you, Lord, that we learn so much of who you are, of how you operate, of who we are as well as your people. And Lord, I pray that you would grant that this letter may be a blessing to us, to encourage us, to build us up, to grow us in our faith. And I pray ultimately, Lord, that it would be a blessing to us and cause us to give glory to your name as we grow nearer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will now stand and sing our closing hymn, which is Come Thou Fount. So please stand with me as we sing together. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.